Imagine you are invited to a barbecue party in your neighborhood. And there are people gathered from different faiths, from different backgrounds, from different culture. And during the conversation, suddenly, someone says, "Who's this man Jesus? Who's this man Jesus? Who is this Jesus?" What do you think? What would be the response? Maybe some people jumped to give their understanding of Jesus is. Probably there would be a Mormon who would say, "Oh, Jesus was the firstborn child of Elohim, and he was the product of the physical union between the Father God and Virgin Mary." Or if a Muslim is there, "Oh, Jesus is like Abraham, Moses, Isaiah. He's prophet of God, prophet of Allah, Nabi. He's not a son. God has no son." Maybe if you ask a Hindu, Hindu would say, "Oh, Jesus is a good man. He's a good man. He's a good guru. He's a great guru. Guru is a master." Or maybe Jehovah's Witness would say, "It was Michael, the archangel, before he came to earth. Probably he's the first person created before the creation was done." Maybe an atheist would say, "Oh, it's a myth." Or somebody will say, "They fabricated Jesus who never existed on this earth." As a Christian, what's your thought there? What answer you would have given? Who is this Jesus? The question of Jesus is very interesting, but it is even more important for us to understand and to contemplate. Maybe children may be asked in the school, "Who is Jesus?" by your friends. What would you say? I think we need to have answer for this question. Who is this Jesus? John Newton, he said, "What do you think of Christ? What you think of Christ is the test. It's the test whether you have rightly understood. If you have rightly understood, then you have right way of resting on him. If not, your understanding of Jesus is something that's going to affect your life." Today, the Spirit of Christ invites our eyes and hearts and minds to turn to the person of Christ from this text to understand the person and the work of Christ. And as we saw in the morning, the context of this passage is the church of Colossae was affected by Gnosticism, a group that promotes secret knowledge beyond Christ for their salvation. And also a certain Greek philosophy that taught different teachings. And we see in Colossians 2:8, Paul warning the believers. Colossians 2:8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty tradition according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world." And he's warning. Now, as these people were affected or impacted by the philosophy that were around, I think similarly, it is the same story here today for us. We are living in a world that is postmodern, everything is relative, and neoliberal philosophy has been promoted, and all sort of ideologies affect us. So in the midst of that, many Christian churches have abandoned the sound doctrine and the understanding of Christ today. So it is a challenging time for us too, because many even question, why are you having so much zeal for such a myth? And it is important for us then to contemplate who this Jesus is. And Paul, definitely writing from prison, He wants them to understand that Jesus Christ is supreme against all the knowledge that Gnostic philosophy promotes. So therefore, the believers must rest on Jesus alone for their salvation. And we will meditate this topic particularly into two sections. Number one, we will talk about Christ before the incarnation and Christ the incarnate Son. Christ before the incarnation from verses 15 to 18, and then Christ the incarnate Son from verses 15 to 17, first part, and the second part we will discuss from 18 to 20. Let's dive into the first one, Christ before the incarnation. The verse reads, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Here, if we can focus on the person of Christ in this section, it is all about, it talks about two important things about Jesus. Number one, He is the image of the invisible God. And number two, it talks about He is the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 16 and 17 talk about the work of Christ. The work of Christ. He is the creator. He creates everything. And He sustains everything. So in the first section, let's quickly go through the person of Christ. Many New Testament scholars believe that this particular section, 15 to 20, is a Christian hymn used in the early church. A Christian hymn. And Paul uses this hymn to teach essential doctrine of Christ to the believers in Colossae. Particularly to remind them, as Gnostic philosophy claimed that Jesus is not God. According to them, because Jesus took the form of man, He cannot be God. He cannot be God. So Paul here is saying, no, He is God. He's been there from everlasting to everlasting. And Paul is trying to establish that Jesus is eternal. Now that's the most important thought here Paul is mentioning. He's saying He's the firstborn of all creation. Now it doesn't talk about He is born or He is created being. Rather, Paul says He is first in the rank. He is first in the rank and He is equal with the Father and He is God. He is divine. So He is establishing eternality of Jesus. Further, He also says He is the image of the invisible God. Sometime in first century, people even thought that Jesus is angelic emanation. He is not truly God. He is emanation. So that led them to deny the divinity of Christ. But Paul says, no, He is divine. He is eternal. So he uses the expression, He is the image of the invisible God. And God is invisible. We can't see God. And Jesus makes this clear. John 1:18 makes it clear. No one has ever seen God. Only one who has seen is Jesus Christ. And He has seen Him. He has spoken to Him. And He has made Him known. That's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Me. The word image is very interesting one. Icon. In English we say it icon. But it means that it represents. One commentator says that Jesus is the portrait of God. Jesus, who is visible, portrays the Father to us. That is why when Philip asks, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. The same expression, similar expression is used in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And there the author says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, what Paul is trying to help the Colossian believer to understand, that he is the Father, he is divine, and he is co-eternal and equal with the Father, and he is God, just like John explains to the readers that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the similar expression, Paul tries to explain to the believers that he is, Jesus, he is divine and he is eternal and he is with the Father, and he explains us to the Father, and that's the reason he says, I and the Father are one. In John 10:38 he says, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that I do, that you may know and understand that Father is in me, I in the Father. I in the Father. So the main focus is, Paul wants his friends, the readers, to understand the eternality of Jesus Christ. If we don't understand the eternality of Jesus Christ, we end up in a problem. That is, that Jesus is a created being. Just like Arius, one of the early church fathers, after reading this particular verse, he took the phrase, the firstborn of all creation. He used the same word and he kept preaching on the same topic. So they had to bring the whole early church council, 300 bishops gathered together to debate on this, whether Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now the question comes, if he is the firstborn, that means he is not eternally there. If he is eternally not there, then he is not divine. If he is not divine, why Christians are worshipping? We cannot worship Jesus. So that was the question. And that was discussed in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. And the Lord brought a young man, Athanasius, to defend that Jesus is divine. And he was explaining that firstborn is not indicating that he is created first. Rather, firstborn talks about the highest honor and the supreme authority, that supremacy, that preeminence that was given to Jesus. And in some ways, they would go on to discuss that even David was considered as a firstborn. He was never a firstborn in Psalm 89. Or Israel was called to be a firstborn. Israel was never a firstborn. But whom God loves more, and he calls them firstborn, because God gives them the highest position and honor, and they are the recipients of Father's love. So in that manner, Christ becomes. But then this problem persisted. So Arius was banned, exiled. But sadly, after some time, young Athanasius, once he became bishop, Arius found favor through his friends to make sure that emperor believes Arian understanding of Jesus, that Jesus is firstborn. So what happened? Athanasius was exiled 5 times. Not 1 time, not 2 times, 5 times. 17 years he spent in exile because he stood against the false understanding of Jesus Christ against Arius. And it is very important for us today, when people talk about Jesus and we do not pay attention to, we may say, oh, they are ignorant, particularly even among Christians. Let's not talk about unbelievers, but within Christians, When someone is ignorant but making a false statement, particularly about Trinity, the important essential doctrines, I think he got to gently work with that person and even stand firm in explaining to them, and even to the point of opposing. Andrew Bonar, in his book, The Person of Christ, he says, he warns his readers, saying that you got to be careful. He says, the right view of the Savior lead to right view about sin. And he goes on to say, Arians, those who followed Arius, and the Socinians, they had shallow view of sin. Therefore, they did not think of the need for the divine Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, dear people of God, we got to be seriously thinking about this. If we do not need divine Savior, can we bear the wrath of God that is to come upon us? Let us not fall into this temptation. Let us be cautious and alert, educating ourselves, and also learning who this Jesus is. This Jesus is divine. He is eternal. And if we fail to understand that, then we fail to understand how terrible our sin is and how great is the wrath of God upon us. When we understand that He is eternal, that He is divine, then we also understand and have assurance that your sins may be great, but His mercy is more. The divine Savior is able to remove you from the hands of the angry God. He is able. In the same section, we also need to think of who this person is and his work. He's not only the firstborn, and the divine, and the eternal, but He is also the creator of all things, and upholder of all things. Everything was created by Him, and through Him, and for Him. He is the creator. Now, if we go back and read John 1, and then connect it to Genesis 1, and Hebrews 1, and Psalm 33 that we sang, all this talk about the Word, by the Word of the Lord created everything, and Christ was there in the beginning, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, creating. And Christ is the agent of all the creation, including angels. Everything, visible, invisible, visible in heaven, on earth, and thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, that includes all sort of angelic powers and the spirit's world, that everything is under His control, and He is the creator and He creates everything. Therefore, nothing is beyond Him. And we also see that in verse 16, that all things were created through Him and for Him. It's the goal of the creation is to glorify Jesus. It's for Him. Everything that God has given to us, it's for Him, to bring glory to Him. To bring glory to Him. That is why Philippians 2, we say that one day everything will glorify Him. Everything will say, confess that Jesus is the Lord. That's why Paul says in Romans 11:36, that for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory and honor. Wow, what a beautiful statement. It's not only a benediction statement, but it is also the most important statement to tell us that we need to live for Christ. And Christ has been given to us. He is our God. And everything is created for Him. And how we handle our treasures, our wealth, our money, everything is for Him. And everything should bring glory to Him. And that's the reason Paul also says in Romans 12:1, that we need to offer reasonable service by being transformed and renewed in our mind, so that everything that we do will bring glory and honor and he will be pleased. And with the thought of creator of all things, we can also see in verse 17 that he is before all things, which talks about his eternality, and in him all things hold together. Today many people talk about Mother Nature. Mother Nature. Some people talk about who is holding. Maybe if you have studied Greek mythology, maybe Hercules. Or Hindus would have their own understanding. But here we see Christ is holding, upholding all things. He is the sustainer of all things. Paul reaches the culmination and the zenith of his argument that he is not only there from eternity to eternity, he is divine. He upholds all things. Everything is sustained by him. Everything is sustained by him. Everything. And Hebrews 1:3 makes it even more, a little more clearer that he holds, upholds everything by the word of his power. Look at the power of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, that he is able to hold everything, everything. As R.C. Sproul says, there won't be one maverick molecule moving around without the knowledge of Christ. Everything. Douglas Moo beautifully explains this particular verse in this way. He says, what holds the universe together is not an idea or virtue, as Platonic and the Stoic philosophy says, but a person. It's not Mother Nature, but a resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. And gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. It is the resurrected Christ. It is the person of Christ. It is the divine Christ. It is the eternal Christ who is sustaining the earth. Oh, how comforting, isn't it? How many times do you feel bad about the hair fall that you have? Oh, when I go to take shower, I look at it, oh, I'm getting bald. I'm concerned about it. But then, when I came to realize that he knows everything, and he upholds everything, that's assuring, isn't it? That's assuring. When you understand the truth of pre-existent Christ, the eternal Christ, the preeminent Christ, don't you think we are led to contemplate the excellency and glory of Christ? Don't you think that leads us to worship him and trust in him and find assurance in him? Oh, you have come to such a great God. You have come to such a great Savior. You have come to such a person who would say, come unto me. Come to me. And he is kind to the weak and the heavy laden and those who are burdened with sin. He will not neglect. Secondly, the incarnate Jesus. The incarnate Jesus from verses 18 to 20. He is the head of the church, body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile all to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I'm going to take from verses 18 B first, and then we'll go to 19A first, and then we will go for 18B, and then we'll talk about two functions of Jesus. 19A talks about, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now what does it talk about? It talks about Jesus Christ who became man. The incarnate Jesus. The Word that was God. The Word that became flesh. And we read here, it is pleased God, the fullness of God, to dwell in him. Lightfoot One of the commentators states like this: Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He is not only the chief manifestation of the divine nature, he exhausts the Godhead manifested. In him resides the totality of divine powers and attributes. For this totality, Gnostic teachers had a technical term, the pleroma, the plenitude. In contrast to their doctrine, Paul says and repeats this affirmation that in Christ, in him, the fullness of God dwelt. Indeed, the Lord was willing to dwell in the flesh. Not like the Gnostic who said, body is evil, but in the flesh, like us. Like us, with hunger and thirst, with burden, with the tears, with poverty. Jesus, in Jesus, that's the reason when Philip and Thomas asked, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The fullness of God dwelling in Jesus. When we also think, we need to think about the fullness of God. God infinite, man finite. God without space and time, beyond space and time. Man is limited by space and time. He is everywhere, but as human, he was contained physically in one place. That is the person of Jesus. In that person, the Lord revealed the fullness of his character. He showed his kindness to us. He showed his mercy. He showed everything that we needed to know about the Father. Everything. That's why Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I work, the Father work. You see me, you see him. And Christ teaches who the Father is to his people. John Flavel beautifully adds a statement regarding Christ teaching and Christ talking about the Father. He says, Christ enlightens and teaches men of the Father variously, gradually, plainly, powerfully, sweetly, purely, and fully. As you read through the Gospel and read through the Epistles and the Book of Revelation, you see the picture of the Father in the person of Jesus. That's the reason Andrew Bonar said, he is God manifest in flesh. To see him is to see in the attitude of redemption. And to see God is to see him, to see Jesus is to see God of holy love putting himself in a position wherein he might be able to justly, honorably to save sinners. To see him is to see Godhead finding way of coming to sinner with open arms and yet remaining holy and just and true from all eternity. Let me repeat that again. For he is God manifest in the flesh. To see him is to see God in the attitude of redemption. To see him is to see the God of holy love putting himself in a position wherein he might be able to justly, honorably save sinners. To see him is to see Godhead finding a way of coming to sinner with open arms, yet remaining holy, just, and true from all eternity. That's what you see in Jesus. The fullness of God dwelling in him. And when you find yourself in perplexity regarding God becoming man, the Holy God being a man, or the question comes, why did God become man? John says in chapter 1 of Gospel John, the Word that created became flesh, dwelt among us, so that we may see the fullness of grace and truth in Jesus of God the Father. Therefore, the Spirit invites us to fix our hearts and eyes on the Lord Jesus, believing in the incarnate Jesus, believing in God became man, is the heart and the most important doctrine of Christianity. If you deny that God became man, then that's not Christianity. A group called Sun Yang Moon, they are called as Moonite. They say, we believe that Jesus was mere man. That's heresy. And there's a group of people that will say, he appeared to be human, but he was God. But we got to be very careful. Is God man? Is God man? Is divine and human? And the fullness of God dwelt among us. And we got to trust this. Or else, who can bear the wrath of God? If he's not a divine man, who can rescue us from our wretched condition? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. And he is firstborn from the dead. What does it mean, firstborn from the dead? In verse 15, we read he is firstborn. That talks about that he is the highest rank. He's not a created being. But here the firstborn from the dead refers to his resurrection. He is firstborn. Now, you might ask then a question, was there not people who were not resurrected before Jesus Christ? Yes, they resurrected, but then they died again. But here it is talking about the new creation, that no more death, and Christ is the firstborn of new creation, and death no longer reigns over him. And it talks about the resurrection. It talks about the resurrection. And that risen Christ also gives us hope that one day, even if we die today, we will be with them to eternity. And some of you who lost dear family members, isn't it a great promise and hope for us that those who have died in Christ will rise again? Right now they are with Jesus, but in the age to come, when Christ comes, everyone will rise from the dead and they'll live forever and ever. And those who died without Christ, they will experience wrath of God in hell. In hell. But for us, the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead testifies the power that he has over death. And that he defeated death. Therefore, we don't need to fear death. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the coming of Christ to give us hope of resurrection, they are very vital for our Christian faith and for our daily Christian life as well. Let's quickly come to the function, the work of Christ, the incarnate Jesus. Here we talk about two things. Number one, in verse 20, we read that through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus. This is important for us. Jesus reconciles us and all things, including creation. Including creation, that you can go back and read in Romans 8, 19 to 22, how the creation is eagerly groaning for its redemption. Because the earth was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned in Eden Garden, which we read in Genesis 3, 17 and 18. But the most important thing is, God wants to reconcile us. Now you might ask, why would he reconcile us? He reconciles us because when we were born in sinful nature. With sinful nature. And we continue to grow up as sinful people, rebelling against God. We continue to sin. We stand against God. And we become enemy of God. When we are enemy of God, when we continue to sin, there is no peace between two parties. We need someone to make peace between God and man. And that is the incarnate Jesus. Incarnate Jesus, he makes peace by the blood of Christ. Think of your sinful nature. Sins in your childhood. Sins in your youth. Sins in your thoughts. Sins in your words. Sins of commission. Sins of omission. Sins of prayerlessness. Various kinds of heart sin. They are going to make us enemy of God. The wrath of God is going to come and destroy us. But then, the invitation for us is to think of Christ who finished the work. He makes peace. How does he make peace? Through the cross. And also through both active and passive obedience. Look at Christ's active and passive obedience. Look at the way he lived. He loved God with all his heart, soul and mind and strength. He loved his neighbor. And he fulfilled the law of God. He showed kindness to sinners. He rebuked hypocrites. And he had zeal for the house of God. And he prayed. He was always prayerful and humble. And he was always following the will of God. And he preached and he healed. And that's what Jesus is. Now if you list your sin and then you list the work of Christ, I think the work of Christ always weighs more. And the work of Christ is enough to make peace with God. Your work, your so-called good work, will never take us to God. It will never achieve salvation. Rather, they are considered to be filthy rags. Your good works. That is why we need Jesus. We need the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, one who died on the cross, taking which was coming on you, the enmity of God, the wrath of God, which was to come upon you, has come upon him, so that God is just, but at the same time, his mercy is given to us. He knew no sin, became sin for us. He who was rich became poor because to make us rich before God. Oh dear God's people, we need to think of our sins. Think, as I was reading Andrew Bonar's book, The Person of Christ, sometimes he would list like this. The list is like this. I have pleased myself. I was worldly. I was double-minded. I was proud. I grieved the Spirit. I rebelled against God. I was ungrateful. I had no concern for souls. But then the other side, Jesus fulfilled. Jesus did. And that Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, is clothed upon us from head to toe. And we have been given the garment of Christ's active and passive obedience and spared from the wrath of God. And God made peace with us. It's not simply a fascinating statement. It's assuring thought when you think of what Christ has done. Yes, the Lord sent his only begotten Son so that he may reconcile us. He may reconcile even all things through the work of Christ, particularly cross and the resurrection. And the cross is the ultimate evidence of God's love for his people. Enmity is removed. And Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things? We are worried about all things, but we are not looking at, hasn't he given His own son to die on your behalf. What else you need? The person of Christ is yours. But we are considering more of things that we need for our daily life. But here is the person of Christ. He is yours. And God has given him. Therefore, let us fix our attention on the person of Christ, not the blessing that comes from him. Now, I should be very careful that I will clarify again. We should enjoy the blessing that comes from Jesus. But remember, we should be focusing on the person more than the blessing. I'm not removing the attention from the blessing, but I'm saying our attention should be more on the person. Because whatever comes through him, it's a great blessing already. And next, he is the head of the church. The final one, he is the head of the church. There is no other head for Christians but Christ. No pope, not your minister. If someone asks which church you're going, usually in India, which church you're going, people say, I go to Pastor Isaac's church. No, it's not Isaac's church. It's his church. He is the head of the church. He's not only supreme over all creation, he is supreme over even the church. Therefore, there is no place for individualism. And there is no place for certain authority elevated to the level that makes him demigod or semi-god venerating. Rather, our focus is on Christ. He is our head. And we are called to submit to him. When we affirm that he is our head, we are submitting to the lordship of Christ. Dear God's people, the statement, he is the head of the church. It is his function to be head of the church. It's not an abstract statement. Rather, it invites from us submission, surrendering ourselves to follow Jesus and his lordship. And we cannot replace this with any other alternative. No pastor, no minister, no elders, no other bishops and anyone can replace that. It is Christ is the Lord. Therefore, early church Christians in the early church, they were willing to risk their life by saying Christ is the Lord instead of saying Caesar is the Lord. The moment they say Caesar is the Lord, they are spared. But if they need to, the persecution time, they would ask the believers, can you say Caesar is the Lord? If they don't say, they are put to death because they have somebody else worshipping. But if they say Christ is the Lord, they stand and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is head of the church. And when we say Christ is the head of the church, we also mean that when as a church we are connected to Christ. We are connected to Christ. And if we are connected to Christ and Christ is the head of the church, and we should not fear of anything, including persecution, attack, or any sort of opposition that comes our way. Be it spiritual forces, satanic forces, demonic attack, or political persecution, or intellectual persecution. Because Christ is the head of the church. He is the Lord. And he will protect us. He will protect us. He has already won death. He has won Satan. And he knows and he has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail. As you read through the church history, I always wondered that the title, 2000 Years of Christ Power, a book title. And I always think, in church history many times we observe there are dark ages. It seems that churches disappeared. But Christ has not let that happen. He is able to. He is able to protect and preserve his church all through the ages until he comes back. Dear friends, let us not have low thoughts of Christ. If you have low thoughts of Christ, you actually expect less things, little things from his hand. If you have high thoughts of Christ, then you expect things that are most important for us. And also, one pastor said, if you have the high view of God, then you have the right view of God. When you have the right view of God, then you have a right way of worshiping God. What kind of thoughts you have? And in the beginning, I asked a question. Who is this man, Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Many people have different opinion. What about yours? In the age of post-Christian, post-truth world, the question is, who is Jesus? Answer is, we need to get back to the basics of Christian faith by going back to the scripture and studying the person and the work of Christ. Not theology books. Theology books are helpful. Doctrinal summaries are helpful. But come back to the scripture. It's revealed well where we get to know the person and the work of Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in the year 1855, wrote like this. The most excellent study for expanding soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Remember, Christ is always relevant to us because he is eternally God. He is there eternally and in the fullness of time. He became flesh, dwelt among us. He died on our behalf to reconcile us. And he rose again, defeated death, so that he will give us the hope of resurrection. And he is right now ruling the church and giving us hope that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And no schemes of Satan will overpower church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And the same Jesus who is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for his church and ruling over church, is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. And to all plagues of empty philosophy and the deceit that the world is now spreading, what is the antidote and vaccine is to get back to the basic, to know the person and the work of Christ. The world teaches us so many different philosophies and ideologies. You want to protect your children, protect yourself, your family, your church. We should get back to the person and the work of Christ. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray together.